Amen. Okay, if you remember when we left off a while ago, we're in the middle of talking about church growth or Christian growth, and we're talking about means of grace as means unto Christian growth. And where we left off is we just finished talking about talking about discipline. Oversight of church elders as a means of grace for Christian growth. And in connection with that, the last thing I did was I handed out something that we've gone through before on church government, because church government bears directly on that matter of discipline and how it's implemented and oversight and how it's implemented. And church government is one of those areas of theology that you might not think would do this, but does do this. It forms the basis for the difference between denominations. It's one of those things. The things that we're talking about, that and what we'll talk about next, which is sacraments, are two of the main areas of theology that provide differences between particularly Protestant denominations. And so we have been through this before, not in the far too distant past, talking about church government when I did a series on this church and our distinctives, our theological distinctives in this church. That handout summarized our understanding of church government, the biblical principles, how we derive it biblically. Now, I don't know how many of y'all were here and got that. I think most everybody that I see here probably has a copy, either from the last time we taught that or from the last time we met before the holidays. But what I wanted to do, I thought about what we would do today, and we can move on to talking about sacraments in terms of sacraments as means of grace as part of our series. But before we did that, I didn't want to move on too quickly before we addressed any questions or desire you would have to talk more thoroughly about church government at this juncture, since this is where we are. And I don't want to move on from that while people are would like to talk about that more. So if you want, we can talk about that some more, or I can answer some questions that you might have on that. I could go into it and teach that paper again, but and go into it thoroughly. It just depends on what y'all would like me to do. And so I thought that would be best to throw it open to you, or we can move directly into sacraments if you felt like you understood that well the last time we talked about it, and we don't need to talk about that anymore. And we may have added some folks since then, but I don't know. I can't remember who was there then or and who wasn't. So what is your pleasure? And I need people to speak up. I know you all have a pleasure, whether you want to vocalize it or not. So let me know what you want to do. This is one of those times when you get to decide. So take advantage of it. What would you like me to address right now? Would you like me to move on? Or do you have questions about church government, our view of it, what we do? Yeah.
If we get a chance, just a question. You may have addressed this. I missed the last meeting, but I read through the notes.
Mm-hmm.
And I was really thinking through what role does the congregation, does the body play? You know, when it comes to the elders and the deacons and, you know, ruling elders,
mm-hmm.
when it comes to, you know, the as far as like the influence or the direction, the body itself, right?
Okay, yeah, and I can talk about that in terms of principle, and I can talk about that in terms of our the way we approach it as a local church. So both of those are components of what you'll experience here. I think that when you say what role does the congregation, The church government, as we understand it biblically, is not a democracy. So, and you will hear, for instance, in congregationalist circles, and the most prominent congregationalists are Baptists today, who believe in the congregation as an independent unit. And most congregationalist churches believe in congregational rule, which is that the congregation, it's a democracy, decisions are submitted to the whole body, and the whole body decides policy and everything that goes on. Biblically, we don't believe that's what the Bible teaches of how it should be. We believe in elder rule. What role does the congregation play in that? Well, it's kind of like our government. Our government's not a democracy. It's not, we don't submit every decision to an electronic town hall like Ross Perot wanted to do. Every matter's not voted. We have elected representatives who then make decisions and formulate policy out of their own wisdom and out of their own understanding of what's right and proper. The congregational's role is to choose wise leaders who are biblically faithful and who are of good character, who then are qualified to make decisions in that way. So that's the congregation's primary role, is in the election of officers. So contrary to some forms of church government where officers are appointed by officers who are already in that position and ordained, we believe that officers of a local church are to be elected. They should be elected. And so that aspect of congregational government is, we believe, biblical. Aside from that, I can say that in the practice of elder rule, one conviction that we've always had in this church is that elder rule doesn't mean elder infallibility, and it doesn't mean elder domination. The way we have always looked at it in the culture of our church is that elders have a responsibility to make decisions, and they shouldn't run from those decisions by deferring to other people. On the other hand, elders need wisdom from the body at large. And so our session has always taken the posture that we want to solicit advice, opinions, understandings from the congregation at large whenever possible, and always be open to that, because there are things that elders are not going to see that people in the congregation will see from time to time. And wise leadership always recognizes that in our judgment. So that the congregation in our practice of Presbyterianism, in this church at least, and we think really in all churches it should be this way, that the elders are open to critique, to input, to advice, to challenge, to whatever you want to call it, from the congregation. And solicit that, and take that into account. However, having done that, then that doesn't abdicate us of making a final decision regarding policy or decisions of how the church is to function or its programs and its activities. So that makes sense? Okay. Other questions? When you say elder rule, it sounds like the elders are sitting on thrones and something like that. Well, that's right. Listen, we used to, you ought to see the things, that, and this was a Baptist church before. You ought to see the chairs that we had before. They really did look like thrones. But we changed that. Yeah.
Wow.
Thanks, Tyler. Appreciate that. No, beg your pardon? Well, actually, the word deaconess is in the Bible. Well, that's part of the debate. And actually, I'm not afraid of that question at all, because I have thoroughly thought through it myself, and I do have my opinion that I think is biblical. And so I'll tell you what that is. In the PCA, first I'll tell you about what the PCA's view officially. In the PCA, the official view in our Book of Church Order, and as it's been determined by numerous recent debates at General Assembly, and although we haven't had a position paper on this, I don't believe, and there are those who really want a position paper, the denomination to appoint a study committee and produce a position paper on this. But the question is, we have Office of Elder, we have the Office of Deacon. And the question is, should women be eligible to be deacons, should to fill the office of deacon? If they're female, some would say, well, if they're a female deacon, then that's a deaconess. Actually, that's not, it's a little more involved than that. But the PCA's position has always been that ordained officers are not, women are not eligible for ordained office. Not because women are not competent, not because some women might not have ability that would enable them to serve better than men in some instances. Not because men are smarter or more capable, nothing like that, but in terms of ordained roles within the church, and which has to do, I believe that the fundamental reason for this has to do with the relationship between God and His bride and the representation involved in that symbolically within the church. And so I would largely concur with the PCA's position. Now, what you need to understand about the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, is that its background and history make an issue like this still, I say still because it's becoming less this way as new generations of ministers and participants come into the PCA and the PCA progresses as a denomination. But still, the PCA is very sensitive to this issue because the PCA's origin was that it came out of a mainline Presbyterian denomination, so-called mainline Presbyterian denomination, that had become very theologically liberal. And thus had as part of its developing program to conform itself more to, in my judgment, a humanistic understanding of values and what should happen socially among people in general, including people in the church, so that we should ordain women. No reason, because women are just as capable as men, and all the usual, you know, rhetoric that goes along with that perspective. And the theological perspective was kind of dismissed because the Bible was largely dismissed. So a theological consideration, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible's archaic, and Paul was a chauvinist, and all these things that you hear. So we dismiss all of that. The PCA was formed from more conservative in terms of theologically, thus when I say conservative theologically, fundamentally what I'm saying is Bible believing, Bible respecting. We listen to the Bible, we listen to the Word of God, and those people said, look, this is clear in Scripture. And they saw as one of the stepping stones down the road to debasement, I'm going to go ahead and use that word, of liberalism, theological liberalism in the church, was the ordination of women as officers in the church. Now, that's why when I say that PCA is sensitive to this, I'm gonna say something, and boy, here I am on a tape. I'm being recorded. Not sure. Well, it's okay. I think that the PCA's sensitivity to this issue and not being liberal may have caused us not to debate this as thoroughly, debate the biblical material as thoroughly as we should have. And here's why I say that, because there is a word that's translated deaconess. Now, there are folks who will say that means wives of deacons. And there are things about the particularly the New Testament material that make that very dubious to me, if you're handling Scripture faithfully, that's talking about wives of deacons. So then the question is, what is a deaconess? Is that an ordained position? Then you get into the question of what is ordination and what is its significance? We have, what a lot of people are unaware of is that in the history of Presbyterianism and before theological liberalism gained ascendancy ever in our country, there were practices that involved the ministry of women and deaconesses. And that was not viewed as part and parcel of liberalism. It was just, hey, we see this in the New Testament. And there were various expressions of how that was emulated in the practice of certain churches. Again, the question is this an ordained office? And what does ordination mean? And the key question is this. Does ordination convey authority? Okay? Because the role of men and women in the church, it seems to me, the key issue is the issue of authority and submission. And that men are called to exercise authority. Now, men often flee from authority, and that's the way men rebel against God's order. They don't want the responsibility of authority. And so Adam in the garden goes all the way back to Adam. Adam was irresponsible, and he abdicated his authority. He deferred to Eve. Eve's sin, or first expression of sin, the rebellion against God's order, was her taking the lead and taking initiative apart from the man's leadership, apart from Adam's leadership. I think this is undeniable in the way that it's played out. God has ordained certain roles in the way that men and women relate in certain contexts, and one of those is in terms of the authority structure of the church. It's also the authority structure of the family. Those are the two that are explicitly addressed in Scripture. Now, some would say, well, that carries over into the economic world and the business world, and women should not be business managers over men and businesses. And I want to say, well, you know, I don't know about that. what I can say is that the Bible doesn't require that, and so I'm not going to require it. I'm not going to say it's sin to do that. People may say, well, what's wise and what's unwise? You know, I don't know. I have to go by what the Bible says explicitly, and that's where we're safe. And beyond that, I'm not going to legislate, because if I legislate beyond that, then I've become a legalist. I'm making up my own rules that I'm vesting with God's authority, and I can't do that. So you see how, as we discuss these issues, you have to negotiate very carefully through the various questions. And at every point, what's imperative is to stay biblical, to ask myself, what does the Bible say and what does the Bible not say? Okay, so what does ordination mean? And what is a deacon and what is an elder? Well, I think it's clear that the office of elder, is by definition an authoritative office. It carries rule. Elders, by their nature, exercise authority in the church. They make authoritative decisions. And that's why, in terms of roles, it's important. I don't think you can ever compromise that there should not be women elders in the church. Again, not because of competency. It has nothing to do with ability or competency or wisdom or even giftedness. It has to do with God's ordained order. But then you come to, you can't get past, for instance, passages like in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And then he goes on to give a rationale for that. And the rationale is not current culture or convention or anything else, but he roots that in the creation. And he goes back to Adam and Eve. He roots that in the created order. And so I don't think there's any way to get around that God has very clearly revealed that. The reason deacons and deaconesses come up in this discussion is because the office of deacon is a little different. And the question is, does the office of deacon involve the exercise of authority? And really, the whole question to me is a matter of that. And you could answer that. And now I'm going to sound like a politician because I'm going to give you the argument from both sides. Okay. On the one hand, people say no, the office of deacon is an office of service. The word means servant, and so all you're doing is you're fulfilling a role of service. Okay, and so that can be men and women. And there's where you see deaconesses. Okay. All right. And I understand that. And you do have deaconesses, I think, in the Scripture. Phoebe is called a deaconess. You have the word used. It's a feminine ending on the word. Instead of diakonos, you have diakonia. But here's the thing. If you accept that Acts 7 is talking about the ordination of the first deacons, the word deacon isn't used in that context, but it's generally accepted that this is the origin of the office of deacon because of the nature of what they're doing. And if that's correct, it's interesting. There are no women ordained as deacons at that point. Now, that's not conclusive, but there aren't any. And the description of what they're actually doing, which is rare, I mean, it's one of the only ones in the New Testament. So, we're kind of grasping at explicit information about what the office of deacon was about. And if that's an office of deacon, what they were doing was they were overseeing the care to the physical needs of certain needy people within the congregation, especially widows. And from other passages in the New Testament, you'd say widows and orphans. And the complaint that led to the formation of the office of deacons was that you had Jewish widows and Gentile, or you had actually not, both of them were Jewish, but some of them were Palestinian Jews and some of them were more Hellenistic Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews were complaining that they were being neglected in the distribution of resources and food, and presumably because of their status as more Hellenistic Jews, and they weren't from there in Palestine, and they weren't real Jews, and so there was an office that was ordained to administrate this activity. And the meeting of the physical needs of people within the congregation as part of the ministry. That was the office of deacon. Here's the thing for me. Here's the other side. If you're administrating then you're exercising some authority. And this is where we get into to my particular view. One of the rationales for the ordination of deaconesses is that if you go into the pastoral epistles, you have qualifications for officers given, right? You have qualifications for, you'll find in the pastoral epistles, and some of it, sometimes you find it in more than one place for certain offices. Like, for instance, you find in both Titus and 1 Timothy qualifications for elder or bishop. Same, they're interchangeable. If you read the paper, you know why we say that. Those terms should be interchangeable. They refer to different aspects of the office of elder. But then you also have qualifications for deacons. And then, interestingly enough, you have qualifications given for diaconia, which is sometimes translated wives of deacons. Some translations will say their wives should be, and there are some qualifications. But it doesn't say, gune is not used. The word for wives is not used. It's diaconia, which is deaconesses should be, and it gives some qualifications. Now that, to me, says that this was a position, and it was a position in the New Testament church. If you say it's wives of deacons, then what I want to ask is, why aren't qualifications for wives of elders given? If that's what it's talking about, wouldn't you need to give those too? Seems to me that in light of Phoebe and other detailed passages, that deaconess was a recognized position in the churches. Now, what was its nature? Here's the question. Was there a board of deacons, and it was composed of men and women, so that you had deacons and deaconesses, and they were all functioning in exactly the same capacity? It doesn't seem to be the case. Because, again, if that's the case, why give separate qualifications for the women if it's not a distinct position? And so what I would say is that you have deacons, you have the office of deacon, and the office of deacon, because it involves administration and to some degree an exercise of authority, it is for men. But you also have another position that works alongside the deacons, that does much of the same activity or participates in the same type of activity that work alongside the deacons, and they can be called deaconesses. Now, that's what I do with the New Testament information. Now we come back to the PCA. So is the PCA deficient then in not having deaconesses? Well, here's the thing. Ironically enough, in the history of the PCA, we have what we call women in the church, WIC. And women in the church traditionally has been conceived of as doing much of what I would think deaconesses do. And historically, women in the church work very closely with the office of the deacon, the board of deacons, in carrying out carrying out diaconal functions in the church. And so, to me, it's like, okay, this is a tempest in a teapot, begun by ignited by theological liberalism, and should we consider these things? I think that de facto we have had what the biblical system is in having an ordained office of deacon and WIC that works alongside. And interestingly enough, very often you've had, when you had WIC officers that were elected, you would have a ceremony, for lack of a better term, in the church where WIC officers would be installed. They would call it an installation, but it was a formal ceremony. They would be recognized, and they have these. What's that? That's a position. And I would say it's exactly what I believe was going on in the New Testament church. Now, and also interestingly enough, you have people who who are very zealous for the practice of ordination and to restrict it to men who really would get upset at that. And they would say, you shouldn't be doing that. And I want to say, I don't see any problem with recognizing this person has this position. You see, because I don't want to get in such a reactionary mode against theological liberalism that I can't listen to the New Testament anymore because we've got it in my head. No women in a position. I think that's overreacting. And so it's to such a degree that we can't. And there's where I think the critique that there's a tendency among certain people with certain views to restrict women so much in the church that they can't exercise their gifts in ministry in the church. I don't think that's as widespread and rampant as some people who make that charge say. But I think there could be a tendency to do that. There could be a tendency to do that. If we're not open enough to listen to the scriptures, we got to listen to the scriptures, and we can't be afraid of going wherever the scriptures lead us. That's my best understanding of where the scriptures lead us. So it's not that you have women deacons. Deaconesses are not women deacons. Deaconess in the New Testament, in my judgment, is a unique position that women have because women, quite frankly, I believe, have unique, because they're women, they have unique gifts in terms of diaconal ministry. I think women really, in many ways, are much more naturally suited to diaconal ministry, but men are called to administrate that diaconal ministry in the church. And so you need deaconesses, I think, whether you call them deaconesses or not. And the other thing that I would say about this position or about this issue is that if a person, woman or man, gets consumed with a title or having a title in the church, then they're really off track. Because what you call the person really isn't the big deal. It shouldn't matter. If I call a person a deaconess or whether I call them a WIC officer or whatever I call, the title's not the point. The point is what kind of ministry structure has God ordained? What are the parameters that are in His Word, and how do we carry that out, regardless of what we call it? If I am consumed with having a title, then I'm altogether too concerned with myself and my position, much more than I am with actually serving. That's my take. It's a complicated issue, so it's involved. So yeah, Wayne.
This is just something I've been thinking about lately, especially since we're in Judges, and I can't remember how you address Deborah as far as, and does that pertain to this issue?
Well, we could go back and talk about a lot of details in the text, but generally, here's the thing. Deborah has a role because Deborah is a mother in Israel, and mothers have a role. But she does not act militarily apart from Barak. That's why Barak is so important as a companion to Deborah, because Barak takes those male roles. But Barak, one of the problems with Barak is that he is weak and needs the strength of Deborah in order to function properly. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how men and women work together. You know, there are a lot of men who are caught up with their position, in my judgment, and I'm just applying some of the answer. I think there are men who are caught up with their position and are afraid of gifted, strong women. And that's a problem. I think that's a big problem. I think you see strong women who come alongside men and help them all through the Bible and provide what they don't have in themselves. But together, it's beautiful, because together they do something very productive. Nabal certainly needed Abigail. And Abigail was a strong woman. And Nabal was a fool, and that's what his name meant. Barak needed Deborah. I think in marriage, marriage is all about men who need women and women who need men. And that's the way God's ordained it. And it's beautiful the way God's ordained it. But we need to pay attention to the roles that He's told us that we have. And even if I have the capacity as an individual to move beyond that role, I need to say, what is the role that God's ordained? And then I need to marshal all of my giftedness to give myself entirely to that role that God has ordained. And then it will function well. Things will function well. And that goes for the church, and it goes for the family. And whether it goes for businesses and the economic world, and whether it goes for government, I can't say. There are a lot of people who would say, man, if we elect a female president, it's the end of the world, because God hasn't ordained women to lead in that way. And I'd say, well, I can kind of see some of your arguments for that, but then on the other hand, the Bible doesn't say that. It just doesn't say it. That I can see. So that's where I am.
I want to get a little clarification and then ask a follow-up question. I've never heard it presented this way before, but to make sure I'm understanding this right.
Yeah.
There are, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are qualifications for the wives of the deacons. And you're saying that because there's qualifications...
I'm saying it's not wives of deacons, for one thing. I'm saying it's deaconesses.
Well, doesn't it say... I just read the ESV as you were talking.
Yeah, some translations say that. And when they say that, they're making an interpretation.
Oh, I see. Okay.
That is not a translation at that point. That's an interpretation. Of what diaconia means.
I'm glad I asked that. So you're saying you don't automatically agree with when they say, so they're wives, and you're saying maybe that was the wrong word to use. It should say, so the deacons.
My opinion is it was the wrong word.
Okay.
My opinion is that's not a good translation.
So does the King James.
There's nothing in the Greek that necessitates that translation. And I think this is where I think our zeal for conservatism may lead us astray. It's not that I want to be a liberal. It's that I want to look at the Scripture, and I want to look at the Scripture and faithfully see what it says and think about it.
So does the argument then hinge upon what the true meaning of that word, what the true translation is then?
Well, like I said, there are other considerations from other passages that you bring to bear on that. If when you are applying that scripture and you're trying to be submissive to that scripture,
right.
Yeah, that's probably the key consideration.
What Bible version uses the word deaconess instead of wives, or where would we have to go? Do you just have to read a Greek Bible to get the right word?
I haven't done a survey in some time, so off the top of my head, I can't tell you which do which. But they don't all translate it wives of deacons, because it's that it just doesn't necessarily mean that. And see, if you were going to do that, I would think that if that's what you meant, there's a way to say that very clearly in Greek, and it's using the term gune, which means wife. And you could say, use the genitive of diakoni, of diakonos, and say, wives of deacons. But it doesn't do that.
Sure. Well, also contextually, like in my mind, he talks about, his children are submissive. So it's also given instruction about the children. So I guess in my mind, it would be very easy for me to conclude that that is the wives, because it seems like he's addressing the family and each, you know, each member of the family and the role they play in this qualification.
Except that. I believe, and I'd have to look at it in the detail again, when it's talking about the children, I believe that it says he sees that his children are obedient and submissive.
Right. He does. And then that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then when you go over into the Titus chapter 1, verse 6, you know, it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So here the language uses, it's almost like, well, there's also qualifications of children. Right?
Well, except that I would use one to interpret the other. That it's not saying those are qualifications for children, but they're part of the qualifications for him, because how his children are bears on him. And I don't think that's necessarily true when it's talking about in the same way when it's talking about the diaconia. I don't think you can really in the same way say that everything it's said about diaconia is a reflection on the man. It seems that those are distinct things that have to do with qualifications that qualify those people to perform a certain task. Now, that's debatable. It is debatable.
In my brain, I just can't get past this family context when I read.
Well, and that's part of the argument against, you know, or against deaconess, understanding it as deaconess. Yeah, it is. And I have to freely admit that. Yeah. I'm just trying to deal with it as faithfully as I can, and how this comes across to me than what I would see. But again, I think it's a tempest in a teapot, because whatever it says, if it says deaconesses, it doesn't say ordain deacon, female deacons. It's not female deacons. It's women who assist the deacons in their ministry. And then if you say, and then say that, I haven't said it, but then in the term ordination, I would restrict the term ordination to authoritative officers in the church. So,
Could I add something? In fact, Dwayne and I have been talking about
how much time we got?
Very limited extent the last few weeks, and that is, what are essentials and what are non-essentials, and how do we deal with those? And beginning with Augustine and his Chrysostom and Isaac Watts, Newton and Watts and Jonathan Edwards, this issue's been addressed many times about how do we deal with essentials and non-essentials. And when you talk about tempest in a teapot, I would interpret that to be non-essentials. And Watts said that when it comes to essentials, we should be like iron, and when we are non-essentials, we should be like a reed. And there are things like this that are non-essentials that we all have to deal with, and I appreciate your dealing with it in as biblical a way as you possibly can. You've also, one of the really important things I think you said is we don't want to get locked up on positions. We have our jobs to do. We have things. We have talents and abilities, and we all have different things that we can do. And it's important that we fulfill those duties. And whether we have the title or the position or not is not essential. It's very important, but it's...
Well, let me say one thing in response.
We don't want to be conservative. I think everyone in here wants to be very conservative. And that, but
Well, and I don't decide ahead of time I want to be conservative. It's just that when I go to the Bible, it leads me to a conservative position almost all the time. That's what I find, and I hope that's my posture. I hope I never say, well, whatever's conservative is right, so I'm going to do that. I want to be biblical. And it just so happens that where that leads me is to a conservative position most of the time, socially and theologically. But I will say this, that when you say essentials, we have to be careful, because whatever God has definitively spoken on is in one sense an essential for me. So if somebody says, I think we ought to ordain women elders, I'm not going to say, well, that's not an essential, so I don't care. I'm going to say, no, the Bible speaks very clearly on that. And I think this, when you say essentials, I'd almost want to break it down like this. There are things about which the Bible is very clear, and there are things that are legitimately debatable in Scripture. And when there are things that are legitimately debatable, we're honest people who are really trying to wrestle with the Scriptures disagree, that's where I'm not going to make that a test of fellowship or something that I'm going to discipline somebody on. But it's you know, what's unclear to some people, others would say is very clear. And so I'm going to stop. I'm going to finish this discussion for today, at least, with this. That's why we need dialogue, and we need to be willing to listen to each other about what the Scripture says. Because I can go off in a cabin somewhere for 4 weeks and think I know everything that the Bible says about everything, and then as soon as I start dialoguing with someone, they're going to point out something that I didn't see. And if I don't listen, if I'm not willing to listen, if I jump to condemnation and accusation and name calling and vilifying, that's where the process of the church in dialogue with itself progressing theologically completely gets shut down. And that's the biggest problem right now in America, in Presbyterianism, in the American Reform community. We jump to, you're an antinomian, or you're a dispensationalist, or you're a, if you don't agree with this, we jump to that rather than really listening and hearing the argument. Maybe this guy's handling the Scripture in a more sophisticated way than I am. And I need to let my pride go at that point and listen. I may end up saying, no, I think you're wrong, and here's why. But I need to be willing to say, here's why, and gently say that. And if we agree to disagree, okay. But sadly, that doesn't happen often enough. And I'll just stop with that.